Let's do some word association, all right? Your brain's active and going here. I'll say the first word or first phrase, you complete it. Are you ready? No? Okay. Noah and the... David and... Daniel and the... Doing pretty good here. Jericho and the walls. Yeah, that's not too bad. The good Samaritan. Not the good wife. No, no. There are Bible stories that are very familiar. They are part of our culture, and especially if you were raised in the church, they resonate because you've heard them and learned them from a very, very early age. However, increasingly in the culture in which we live, a lot of these stories are decreasingly understood in our culture. There is an amazing biblical illiteracy in a society that has a biblical and Christian worldview as its heritage, but you wonder sometimes where it's all going. I know for a fact that there are many, many, and perhaps most, even students in our school system today that if you ask them what Easter would be about, for example, they would have no idea. And even in fact, they wouldn't even know what Christmas was ultimately about. And yet there are lingering elements that are understood. And even terms that have transcended 2,000 years that people still understand. And you still hear them even in the secular media. One of those terms is from this morning's story. And it has become a metaphor even in our age, and it continues to be so. And that is the term Good Samaritan. That phrase carries with it a certain understanding that is still understood by most of our culture. When we talk about a person being a good Samaritan, we know exactly what they're talking about. It's about being a helpful individual. Helping people in need and rescuing them from whatever situation they may find themselves in. Those are good Samaritans. Well, that is this morning's text. The text, The Good Samaritan, and it's one of those texts that I come at as a preacher, and you probably say, okay, Good Samaritan this morning, and is there anything new about this? I could perhaps ask every one of you to come to the front, and you could give a sermon within 2 minutes on the moral of the Good Samaritan, right? You come up here and say, what's the Good Samaritan about? Well, we're supposed to be nice to people. And especially for people who are in need, even for people that are somewhat despised, we're supposed to be kind to them and we're supposed to be helpful to those who are in need. Well, that's true. And if that's all there is to the story, we can just, you know, let's just go. We'll say the benediction. We'll go home and have an early lunch. How about that? I know the young kids are, yeah, I like that idea. That is part of this morning's parable, part of this morning's story. But I would suggest to you that there is more than just a Sunday school moral in the story of the Good Samaritan. And maybe you've never heard it in this, from this angle exactly before, but we want to take another look at this story. And I would remind you, even as we begin, that it is part of a much larger package. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. And so this morning, Luke chapter 10, and we're at verse 25 in a message that I'm entitling, Who is My Neighbor? Who is My Neighbor? Verse 25, Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? The theme of the text, and again, I would have you understand that this story is part of a larger picture. It's part of a larger discussion. The context isn't simply about Jesus telling us how to be good to each other, but it is in the context of a question that is asked to him by a religious leader, and it ends up in culminating in this most famous of parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I just wish that people who understood the parable also understood the context, because the context is significant. Well, let's take a look at the story this morning, and let's evaluate the whole picture. There are 7 aspects to this story that I would have you see. Number 1, in verse 25, we have what I would consider to be a loaded question. A loaded question. Verse 25 begins, And behold. Now, stop there. I know that sounds really biblical, and we kind of, when we're reading the scriptures, we kind of pass on that and say, oh, that's kind of old King Jimmy English, and it's a kind of a verily kind of word, or saith unto thee kind of word, and it sounds very scriptural, and we kind of pass by. I don't want you to pass by the and behold. I know we don't talk that way anymore, but it's a term that should cause us to pause. First of all, it connects us with what came before. And behold, after what Jesus has just said. Now, the question is, what has he just been talking about? The previous section is about him, as we talked about last week, sending his disciples out into the villages to prepare his way and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to share the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And they come back and they are overjoyed with the fact that they have had success, that they have cast out demons, they have healed people. Undoubtedly, people, there have been some who have received the good news of the kingdom, and it's been a wonderful scene. And to which Jesus responds, rejoice, this is good that you rejoice in this, and isn't it wonderful, he says to the Lord, that you have revealed these things even to the most insignificant of people. But more than that, I want you to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The greatest thing to have joy over is the fact that you are a disciple, that God has revealed to you the truth of the kingdom. That's the greatest of all joy. And so that sets the context now for our story. The context is the evangelistic campaign of his disciples, the sharing of the good news, even and the reception of it among the most underprivileged, underqualified, we might suggest, or the people that you would not expect to have received the good news. That's the context of our story, the presentation of the gospel and the joy of it. And behold, it's another way of saying, now looky here, or, oh wow. It causes us pause. The revelation of truth and power to Jesus' band of disciples is something he rejoiced in, and he rejoiced in the fact that this was not revealed to many of the wise and understanding, verse 21, and now behold, a lawyer. And I would contrast that with verse 21, where he rejoices in the Holy Spirit, and he says, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to the little children. And now you would skip over to verse 25, and he says, behold, it says, a lawyer, I read, wise and understanding. The gospel has been revealed to those who are not of, but, and behold, now take a look at a wise and understanding man. That's the contrast. Behold, a lawyer. Well, right away, I know in our, even, nothing much has changed, right? Behold, a lawyer. And we go, oh, yeah, great, a lawyer. No offense to lawyers. There's a certain connotation about this lawyer. Let's talk a little bit about him. He's an expert in Torah, an expert in the Old Testament, not a legal lawyer like we might find today. He's a Jewish lawyer, which means he has skill in the understanding and the explanation and in terms of knowing what the Old Testament text teaches. He's an expert. He is the classic wise and understanding man. He's an academic. A lawyer. It says he stood up. Well, the lawyer stood up, perhaps right after Jesus' words. Maybe he overheard Jesus. We're not sure. It says he stood up. And now this little phrase sets the context for it all. And it says he puts Jesus to the test. Now, we're not sure if this is adversarial necessarily, that he's here to try to trip Jesus up, but usually in the Gospels, that's what this means. I would remind you that Jesus was in conflict almost repeatedly and invariably with the religious leaders, with the scribes, with the Pharisees, with the lawyers, these guys who were experts in Old Testament religion. And so it says he stands up to put Jesus to the test. And I'm almost sure he's trying to, although we don't understand exactly how, he's going to try to trip Jesus up. He's trying to trick him. He wants to be clever with a question that perhaps Jesus can't answer, or maybe he's going to answer it in a way in which way they can accuse him of something. I'm not convinced that he's a truth seeker, although it seems like he will become one. Again, I don't know exactly what he has in mind, but he throws out a question. And it's a good question. I don't think he realizes what a good question this is, and as we get into the story, how he's going to be setting himself up with the question. What's the question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the context of the story that we're going to get into. It's the context of that question. It's a question about eternal life, about the coming kingdom. For him, it's probably part of the resurrection of the righteous at the end, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It's about getting into the eternal kingdom of God. And he says, look, Jesus, how do I get into this kingdom? Now, I say that's a good question, even more than a good question. I think it's the most important question that anyone can ask. The question of eternal life. And I would remind you, too, that it is the question that Luke answers through the theme verse that is in your title on your bulletin every week, which says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's about getting into the question. Jesus came to answer that very question. And I don't even think he knows what he's asking or that Jesus actually has the answer to this question in that he's trying to test him. He's trying to trick him up. But I find something quite paradoxical about the question. I don't know if you've noticed it. It kind of makes you smile when you read it word for word. For he asks, "What shall I do?" Stop. What do I have to do to inherit life? Now, the last time I checked, inheritance doesn't require that you do anything. Inheritance is a gift. And so even the question itself is confusing. He thinks he has to earn something that is a gift, and he doesn't even realize that in the question itself, there is a paradox. It's something contradictory. But it is also a question that every world religion attempts to answer. For the underlying assumption is that there is something you have to do to earn eternal life. Christianity is the only faith that says you don't earn it. There's nothing you can do. Now, that's hard for us to get our heads around because that's the way we work, right? We do something to get something. There are individuals, I haven't had them for a little while since I announced that I was a pastor the last time they came to see me, but they're two by two, they come Saturday mornings and knocking on your door. Why are they doing that? Because by doing that, they think they're going to earn eternal life. It's merit. What do I have to do? Islam is all about doing. And in fact, in the extreme forms of Islam, they believe that if you go on jihad and you are martyred for the faith, you will automatically attain eternal life. It's performance. It's something you have to do. It's good works. And so it is a significant question. Maybe you've asked it. Lord, what do I have to do? A loaded question. Secondly, verse 26, we have a clever deflection. A clever deflection. Jesus is so smart. He invariably knows how to turn things on their heads. And rather than he becoming the object of the test, the lawyer becomes the object of the test. Now, this is very Jewish, but it's very astute. What Jews love to do, this is part of Jewish conversation, is you answer a question with another question. Well, what do you think about this? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? Oh, what do you think? So it's that sort of, and back and forth. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? This is very Jewish. So Jesus uses this very Jewish paradigm, understanding, a way of teaching. And this is what rabbis did. They would throw it back, have a conversation about this. That's why one of the best ways of learning is through questions, not just through lectures. And so when the rabbis had their students, they would often engage by questions. I find that's in the catechisms, right? That they're questions, and you answer the questions. So Jesus asks a question: what do you think? And he even appeals to this man based upon his expertise. He's an expert in the law, and so Jesus says to him, "What does the law teach? You tell me." And so the test is switched. What is written in the law? How do you read it? You're the expert. Tell me. What do you think? And so the lawyer sets out to test Jesus, but Jesus ends up testing him. 3. We have a scriptural explanation, verse 27. And the lawyer, the scribe, the religious leader, he answers and says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This legal expert in the law is well schooled. He is no dummy. He's been taught well. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Oh, let's read from verse 1. We read, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you," Moses is writing, talking to the people of Israel, "that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you sit down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And on it goes about these words. The lawyer is quoting what has come to be known as the Shema. The essence of Jewish law. Shema literally means to hear. Hear, O Israel, and then this is quoted. It is still recited twice daily by Orthodox Jews at their prayer services. It is taught to children as their bedtime prayer. It is the core, as many of the rabbis taught, of what it meant to be Jewish, and the core of what it meant to be a good, practicing, Orthodox religious Jew. To that, he adds a passage, a verse, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which says, You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so what this rabbinical scholar does is take the essence, the core of religious teaching from the Old Testament and answers Jesus' question. This is what I believe you must do to inherit eternal life. A scriptural explanation. Fourthly, we have a divine affirmation in verse 28. A divine affirmation. Jesus says to him, "Good job. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. You will have eternal life." That's what he says, right? What does he mean? Well, what does the text say? What does Deuteronomy teach? Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The heart was the seat of the emotions of your desires. The soul, they taught, was your consciousness. Your strength was your drive. Your mind was your intellect. In other words, you were to love God with all of what you are, with your total person. I had a seminary prof who was going through this text with us one time, and he said, what you need to do, and the teaching is here, that is that you love God with all your muchness. That's not a word, but that's the idea. You love God with all your muchness. With everything that you have, you love God. And the addendum is a corollary, which is to love others as well, which is an idea that is reiterated in 1 John. We love God, or we love others, as an evidence of the fact that we love God, right? John says, if you say you love God but you don't love your brother, then you're a liar. So loving God is translated into loving other people. That's the whole law. That summarizes everything about the law. Loving God and loving people. In other words, perfect love of God and perfect love of people will get you eternal life. For all sin breaking is the breaking, or all sin is the breaking of one of these two commandments, right? We either haven't loved God as we should, or we don't love each other as we should. That is sin. And so if we do those two things perfectly, we have life. So Jesus is affirming the answer and affirming the Old Testament. Do this and you will live. To which I ask a question, and Jesus will get into this. Who does? Anyone here love God and love everyone else perfectly? I do. Yeah, I'm in. Well, the lawyer wanted some clarification. I think he thought he did this, but anyway, fourth, we have a defensive reaction. A defensive reaction, verse 29. It says, but he, the lawyer, the religious expert, desiring to justify himself. Now, on the one hand, he probably thought he had done this. But I'm just wondering, you know, and does he have now a lingering doubt? Right? That's what lawyers do, right? They cross T's and dot I's. He goes, okay, I wonder, what does Jesus mean here? And they wrangled over terms. And so what he introduces here is a wrangling over the term to make sure that they've got it airtight. Surely I've done this. See, Jesus is now, and this is what our Lord does. He asks questions to begin to stir some questions within us. It forces us to take a good look at what we may have always assumed. He's safe, right? But perhaps this is now the beginning of a crack where a bit of a guilty conscience comes in, or perhaps it's just a bit of uncertainty. Is perhaps he's bothered a little by Jesus' question. So he wants to be sure about this. Had he done enough? Oh, sure he had, right? So he asks the question. Well, who's my neighbor? We better define neighbor, right? Right? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, and Jesus said I'm right, well, let's make sure we got the. Well, how do we define that term? Legal wrangling. A problem of the religious leaders. For eternal life is gained by specific performance, by law keeping. But now Jesus reveals to him the problems with their technical approach to the law. And did they get it right? And so the question really is, did I do enough? I've got it right enough. I've done enough right, right? It's okay. I hear this at every non-believer funeral. Doesn't matter how despicable the person was, he had a good heart. We're okay. He did enough. You know, right. We're always trying to justify ourselves by our works, right? I did enough. We all want to believe we did enough. We're good enough. And that's what's going on inside him, attempting to justify himself. I did more good than bad. I've done enough. That's right. And maybe that's us today. You know, I did enough. Surely I'm good enough. The good has outweighed the bad. And within inherent with each one of us is this desire for justification. We want to justify ourselves. And that's the problem. We think we're good enough. Well, Jesus answers his question to reveal the problem. Fifthly, we have a revealing illustration. Now we get to the Good Samaritan. Okay, you understand, there's a context here. Now the story. See, this isn't just a story about being nice to people. The context is eternal life. And did I do enough? It's about self-justification. And Jesus tells a story to reveal that he couldn't justify himself. Well, it's a familiar story, verses 30 to 35. And we all know the story. Let's follow it through. Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that is the way it goes. I've been down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is some 3,000 feet above sea level. And you're actually heading east down. You cross, you get come to a point on the way down that's a little sign that says sea level. And then you keep going down, and you're going down to Jericho, which is below sea level. It's about a 25-kilometer journey. And so this man is on this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it says he fell among robbers. It was not always a safe journey. thieves and vagrants would hang out to steal people's stuff as they were passing by, especially if they were alone. So this man is, I guess he's alone. And these guys come out of hiding. It says they strip him and beat him and depart, leaving him half dead. So they beat the guy to a pulp. They steal probably everything that he has, and he's laying beside the road. He's got no cell phone. They took that too. He's robbed. It's not uncommon. This is a dangerous road. Perhaps Jesus is even giving the account of a true story. We don't know. I suggest this is like Law and Order, ripped from the headlines. So Jesus is using an everyday occurrence to illustrate something. The man is severely hurt. Now, by chance, it just so happens, Jesus says that a priest was going down the road. Now, the priest. Priest is the son of Aaron. He's coming back from Jerusalem. What was he doing in Jerusalem? Priestly duties. Sacrifices, all that kind of stuff related to being a priest. He's a religious guy. He comes to the man, takes a look, and he goes around him and keeps going. People speculate. Maybe it's too dangerous. Perhaps he's in a hurry. Or probably most likely, if he touched that guy, he'd be unclean. We wouldn't want to be unclean now, would we? Rather the guy die than me become unclean. He moves on. Second man on the scene is a Levite. Now, he's not quite as holy as the priest, but the Levite is still a son of Levi, or Levi. He's the temple servant. And again, he's a guy who's connected with religious ceremonies. And he repeats the priest's action. Sees the guy, takes a look, goes around, keeps going. Man number three. Now, if you're a Jew listening to the story, you've seen first the highly exalted priest, then the Levite, who's still a religious leader, but not quite as significant as the priest, but a Levite now working in the religious ceremonies. The third person you would now expect in this story would be the common Jew. That's what you'd expect as you're following the story along. Jesus shocks them. The third person along isn't just a Jew. He's a Samaritan. Ew. That's the reaction. Remember back in chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, we talked about the Samaritan, Jesus going through Samaria and how they rejected him. When we know more about the Samaritans, these were the half-breeds. They were unclean. These are the enemies of the Jews. They're despised. They're avoided. The Jews said that eating with a Samaritan was like eating pork. And you know that pigs and Jews don't get along. That's the Samaritan. It's shock value in the story. Well, now the Samaritan, it says he stops. That's the first thing he does. He actually stops. He has compassion on the man, and all these things are contrary to what the religious leaders didn't do. He has compassion on the man. He binds up his wounds, perhaps ripping his own garment to do so. He puts oil on him to ease the pain. Wine is a disinfectant. He puts that man on his own donkey, and he walks beside the donkey, comes to an inn, cares for him all night, gives to the innkeeper 2 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages. So he gives him $500. Well, maybe you, $250 or $1,000. You know what I'm saying. You're going, man, that guy's rich. No, he's a wealthy Samaritan. This is enough for a 3-week stay in an inn. And he says, if you need more than that, I'll come back and pay the remainder. Complete compensation is offered. In other words, he, a stranger, loved that man. That's the story. It's a reminder of what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this is what the Jews taught. The Samaritan was the enemy. Yeah, the Bible says, love your neighbor. And they had the corollary, and therefore, hate your enemy. They extrapolated the command. So this is what Jesus is speaking into. They are actually taught to hate that guy. But Jesus is now answering the question about who the neighbor is. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And on he goes. This is revolutionary. This is perfect and complete love. This is a fulfillment of the Shema. Loving God, loving your brother. But you see how Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? The Jews said, my neighbor is some Jewish guy, because that's what the Shema taught. But this is beyond the Jewish guy. Jesus is blowing it out of the water. A revealing illustration. 6-7. A demanding application. A demanding application. Verse 36. Which of these three, Jesus says to the lawyer, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who was the neighbor? Now, don't know if you noticed, but Jesus doesn't answer the question. What was the question? Who is my neighbor? But that's not the question Jesus answers. Wrong question. Rather, he answered by asking another question. Whose neighbor am I? And by inference, answering the question, who is my neighbor? Everyone. He's asking, to whom am I a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor. But who am I a neighbor to? And the answer is obvious. Everyone and anyone is my neighbor. For I'm to be a neighbor to everyone. It has no limits. And the question that it leads with us is this. Am I a neighbor like that? Do that and I have eternal life. So the answer of the lawyer betrays him. What does the lawyer say? Jesus said, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. One commentator points out that he couldn't even say the term Samaritan. Jesus says the Samaritan. He doesn't say, oh, no, the one who showed him mercy. That guy. He couldn't even say it. So much he despised those people. That's telling. See, the Jews had extrapolated the command and flipped it. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, as we have said. And so what he is actually indicating is that he was not loving God. who loves everyone, because he wasn't loving everyone. What's the point? Want life? Love God and show you love him? And show you do love him by loving like him. That's eternal life. And so Jesus says, go and do likewise. That's perfection. Then show you really, really love God with all you have, and your neighbor as yourself, and everyone is your neighbor. And in fact, you're to treat everyone as God treats everyone. Now, it's easy to make that a moral. You know, teach it to our kids. Be a good Samaritan. Be nice to everyone. But I don't think that's ultimately the point here. Now, we should. But here's my problem. Who can do that? You? We tell our kids to do what we can't do. And that's the point. He didn't. And his response reveals the problem. This is not simply a be a nice to people story. It's far deeper than that. Jesus has raised the standard of love, and it helps us to realize that he didn't and he can't do it. This is a work salvation. And we can't be good enough. We can never love like that. It's not in him. He needed a heart change because his reply, his questions all indicated that his heart is all wrong. He didn't even want to love those people. But our Lord Jesus loved those people. When we have his heart, when we have been changed inside, we now love everyone. We love the people we think are unlovable. There is no more uncleanness around us. And we are neighbors to everyone. It changes everything. And it's only as we love God that we in turn receive his Son, who enables us to love like that. This is the supernatural love that Jesus is pointing to that we do not have inside. We need to be born again. We need a new heart to be able to love like God and to have eternal life, to indicate that we have that new heart. We now see people as he sees them. Do you know that love? The natural man doesn't love like that. For the natural man, it's limiting, but God's love is limitless. I don't love like that on my own. The danger here, though, is that, you know, we want to download the Good Samaritan app. We've got our life smartphones, and this is our lives, and now give me the Good Samaritan app, and we load it on here, and now we live like the Good Samaritan app. And that's what Jesus is getting at. This is not an app. What we need is a new operating system. That changes the way we perform from the core. That's what the lawyer missed. See, he was so tied into his performance that he realized that his performance would always come short. And Jesus revealed to him the shortness of his performance. I trust that you understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not about being good. I think primarily showing us that we can't be good. We're not like that. But we can if we have the love of God. That indicates that we have a new nature. And then we do love like that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. The truth of your word. for showing us something about ourselves as we read this story. We too sometimes think, we're good enough. Yeah, I do that. Yeah, good. We realize that without your love in us, we don't. We like to make a nice little box and say we measured up, but we don't measure up. But with you, by the Holy Spirit, our love then can be limitless, and then we have a very different perspective on things. And we have your heart. And we can't justify ourselves because we did good enough. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us your love, the love that shows that we have a new nature. And that as a result of that new nature, we are able to reveal your love, not because we have done anything to deserve it, but because only your grace allows us to love like that. For we know ultimately you were like the Good Samaritan. Your love was limitless, and it reached out to hurting people where nothing else would work. But you coming down the road cared enough to reach out and to heal us. We know that religious ceremonies and practices can't do it and won't do it, but only you can. And so even maybe perhaps further, there's another form of application even beyond the immediate story. But Lord, you have called us to be like you. And so we pray that you would give us open hearts to those who have a need. The greatest need is the need of salvation, that we would see people lying on the road, wounded and bleeding and needy, and that your heart would be in us to do what we can to be of assistance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.